Human beings are experts at measuring the weather. We are interested in the weather. We want to know all about it. We've got all kinds of fancy ways to do it. There's something called an anemometer, which is a device that measures wind speed. We have a barometer that measures pressure. We have a hygrometer that measures the amount of humidity that's in the air. We even have a sunshine recorder. Very interesting thing if you go online and you look at it. It measures how many hours of sunshine we have in a day. We have a ceilometer, and that measures from the ground how high cloud cover is. We have all kinds of things that we use to measure the weather, to measure the things around us, and we're good at that. If you're a pilot, you know about all the instruments that are used to measure flying. If you're somebody who goes out on the ocean, you know of all the instruments that are used to measure when you're out on the water. But the question I have this morning is, and really I believe this text answers it, what tool of measurement do we have to measure who we are, to measure where we stand? What is the instrument of measurement God has given us for that purpose? Well, I believe that here in this text, we learn that our words are the clearest measure of who we are. Our words are the clearest measure of who we are. In fact, we notice this because this is the measure, this is one of the measures by which God will use to measure us. This is one of the measures by which God will use to measure us. In fact, our final judgment will hang on our words. In fact, we read in this text in front of us, he begins with these words, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach," and by the way, do you notice how James includes himself? "Because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man." The word there for perfect could be translated mature. "He is a mature man or perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check." Now, we've been noticing how James in chapter 2 was dealing with issues like favoritism, how favoritism is sinful. We noticed in the last section that he was dealing with the relationship between faith and works, that we learn that our works, the things that we do, is an outgrowth of who we are. When we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that'll be reflected in the things that we do. Certainly, we can't enter into a relationship by the things we do. There's nothing we can do that can sort of impress God enough for Him to allow us into His presence on our own merits. We have no merits of our own. There's only the merits of Christ. And only on the merits of Christ can we stand. And a relationship with God begins with faith in Christ and His work for us on the cross. And so it's interesting how in chapter 3 he kind of turns the page here. It almost looks like he's changing the subject. However, I think if we look at it very closely, we'll notice that James is really a master of going from one theme to another. And this flows right out of what he said before. In fact, our deeds are an outgrowth of who we are. If we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be reflected in what we do. And we notice here, if we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it will be reflected in the things that we say. And so we notice here, he begins with this very frightening thing, I'll tell you, for a pastor. Right here at the very beginning, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly," some translations, "more severely." This is something that the teacher will face. In fact, the role of teacher that he's dealing with here was roughly equivalent to that of a rabbi within the Jewish community. As you might remember, James is writing to Jewish believers. The early church was all Jewish. This is before the ingathering of the Gentiles came within to the body of Christ. And so he's saying to them, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers." This word rabbi, which is not the word behind this word, but it's the idea behind it. If someone was called rabbi, and Jesus was called rabbi, it meant my great one. It meant my superior one. To have the role of teacher, to be given this particular title within that culture, was one of the highest titles that anyone could ever be given. It's being put on a mantle that very few people really ever went. And so people held the rabbi or the teacher in high esteem. You have to remember that they lived in a culture in which most people couldn't read. And so for someone to be a teacher, someone who could not only read but could comprehend, could teach what was found in the Word of God, was something that was looked upon with great esteem. And as a result of that, there were lots of people who wanted to do it. Lots of people who wanted this kind of position. In fact, early in the week on Tuesday, as I was studying this, I just wrote the words into my own notes that this text fills me with trepidation. It fills me with trepidation. In fact, as I was studying this text this week, I was literally, Tuesday morning, I was shaking. I was there shaking as I thought about this greater judgment that I would have as a teacher. And the truth is that anyone who would wish to be a teacher of God's Word faces that same reality. And so we notice this, that he lifts a high standard for those who would be the teacher. We ask the question, well, why? What are the reasons why God would judge the teacher more severely? Well, number one, the teacher handles sacred things. The teacher handles sacred things. These are the things of God. This is the Word of God. And so it must be handled in the most careful way possible, for we do not want to lead anyone astray with what it says. We don't need to say too much about that, but there's a church that once stood, a great church that once stood on the other coast in Los Angeles. This church, Open Bible Church, I believe is the name, founded by R.A. Torrey, early pastor there, and J. Vernon McGee was there, and other very, very famous pastors were pastors of this church, and it was a grand church, and it's no longer meeting in that particular building in L.A. It's moved into a suburb, I believe, now. But in that old church building that could seat hundreds and hundreds of people, behind the pulpit, it had the words that some Greeks came and they asked Philip during the last week of Jesus' life. They came up to Philip and they said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And truly, truly, this is the task. This is the role of the teacher. The role of the teacher is not that people would see us. The role of the teacher is that people would see Jesus. And so when we think about teaching, this ought to be our first thought. Not us, but Christ. And that people would see him. The second reason why the teacher is faced with a greater and more severe judgment is because the teacher uses as his main instrument the most dangerous tool of all. The most dangerous tool of all. We can think of lots of dangerous tools. The cook has a stove. Anybody here ever been a cook? Stove can be dangerous, right? You can get burned on a stove. You can leave the stove on, and it can be a dangerous instrument in the wrong situation, in the hands of the wrong person, or a carpenter. A carpenter uses as his tool the nail gun, right? And a nail gun can be a dangerous instrument, can it not? I had a friend who decided that he would go into children's ministry after he had put two nails through his hands with a nail gun. That was it. He knew after the second nail, he wasn't cut out to be a carpenter. We see these tools that we have, and they're important, but they can also be dangerous. The lawyer has a tool, right? What's the lawyer's tool? Lawyer's tool is his pen. Can a lawyer's pen not be dangerous? Oh, yes. It is a dangerous tool in the wrong hands, is it not? Or we think about now the teacher. Well, what's the teacher's tool that is so dangerous? In fact, it's the most dangerous tool there is. And that is the tongue. That is our words. That is the most dangerous tool that exists. In fact, Jesus makes it clear that our words will be taken into account when we face the judgment. He says in Matthew chapter 12, in verses 36 and following, "But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment, listen to this, for every careless word they have spoken, for by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Are those not heavy words? Is the tongue not the most dangerous tool that anyone would have to use for what they do? Because it will be according to our words that we will be, as Jesus said, either acquitted or we will be condemned. And so this then brings us to our great common dilemma that he mentions in verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man able to keep his whole body in check. The idea here is that, first of all, we all stumble in many ways. There are all kinds of sins that we all might have in our life. We think about sexual sin, right? This is a kind of besetting sin. We think about sins of the heart. We think about anger. We think about any number of things, lying, all kinds of things, or all kinds of sins. If we were to go around the room, coveting what somebody else has, envying what someone has, we could go around the room, and there would be more sins that we would mention than there are people here. Yet as we look at it in the text, he says that we all stumble in many ways, or all kinds of sins that we all partake in, that we commit. The word there for stumble is used in another place in James 2:10 to refer to just stumbling at one point, stumbling in any given thing. There are all kinds of things that might trip us up. And all of us have struggles in our life, and all of us have all kinds of sins that we have to deal with. Yet as he says, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. You see, the truth is that while we might be able to outwardly control the things that we do, maybe make ourselves look respectable, there is one thing we cannot hide, and that is our words. In fact, Jesus says, again, in Matthew 12, he says, "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." Listen to this. "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him." You see, we notice here in the text that our final judgment will hang on our words. And I can just tell you my own testimony this week, as I was thinking about this particular text, and thinking about the time that I went home to spend with my family. And sometimes the easiest place to stumble in our words is with those we're most comfortable with, right? And all the way on the plane, I was thinking about this. Oh, I need to keep my mouth in check, right? I don't want to stumble in the words that I say. I'm going to be with my family. Oh, it's most tempting to stumble around our family. It's most tempting. We can revert back to our old ways when we're in a comfortable setting. And all the way, I kept thinking about that and kept that on my mind. And you know what I discovered as soon as I got out there? I failed time and again. I had it on my mind. I was thinking about it. But the reality is that what is within us comes out of us. And sometimes we don't catch it until it's already gone, right? This is exactly what he's saying. That's why the teacher is dealing with the most dangerous device in the world. That is the tongue. And so that's why he says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, for you know that you'll be judged more severely. Judge more severely because you're handling holy things. Judge more severely because you're using your mouth, which is the most dangerous instrument, the most dangerous tool we could ever employ. Well, what does our tongue do? It reveals our great weakness. It reveals our great weakness. There was a story I heard about a mom who was in a store with her little 2-year-old daughter, and as they're going up the aisle, the little girl, they were in a cookie aisle, and the little girl started crying out for the cookies. And the mom said, "Ellen, no, No, not right now. We're halfway through the store. Just hang on. And so finally, they get a little bit further through the store, and then there's this man, by the way, who saw them and who's kind of watching them, and he kind of came across them again as they're in the ice cream aisle, and the little girl started crying out for the ice cream. She wanted the ice cream. And the mom said, "No, Ellen, we just have two more aisles, and then we'll be out of here." Finally, this man was walking behind them, and they went to the checkout, and he happened to go to the same checkout line, and the little girl saw the candy, you know, at the checkout aisle and started grabbing for the candy, and the mom said, "Ellen, 5 more minutes, we're going to be in the car, we'll be on our way home, and then we can have a nap." And so finally, the woman pushes her daughter out to the parking lot, and the man runs across them again and said, I just want to compliment you on the way that you handled your daughter in all those situations, your little Ellen." And the woman looked at him strange and said, "Little Ellen?" She said, "No, I'm Ellen, my daughter's little Jenny." Yeah, our words reveal our limitations. They reveal our limitations. In fact, you know, it's amazing, as human beings, we can do all kinds of things that are absolutely remarkable. In fact, he shows us here in verse 3, he speaks about our ability to control horses. We put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us. We can turn the whole animal with a bit. A bit is tiny in comparison to a horse's power and size, yet the rider uses it to control the animal. Or he gives us another example with ships. He says, or take ships as an example. "Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go." Again, a rudder is tiny compared to wind's power and a ship's size, yet the pilot uses it to keep the ship under control. He says this about the tongue, that while we can control a horse, a powerful horse, and we can control a powerful ship as human beings, we cannot control ourselves. Isn't that amazing? Our words reveal our limitations. Our words show us. They're tangible evidence for the fact that we cannot control ourselves. We can control all kinds of things, but we cannot control ourselves. He says this in verses 5 and 6, "Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." Now we read this verse, he says that the tongue is a small part of the body. Do you know what the longest tongue that's ever been recorded in the world is? I found this on the internet, so I'm not sure. The longest tongue, apparently, that's ever been recorded is 3.86 inches long. Now, I was surprised. I thought it would be longer than that. And the widest tongue ever recorded, apparently, is 3.1 inches long. That's small, isn't it? Small. It's a small part of the body, yet it can inflict terrible, terrible damage. He illustrates this with a spark. It only takes a tiny spark to burn down a great forest. When I said it takes a spark, anybody think of that old song, "It Only Takes a Spark to Get a Fire Going"? Anybody that old 1970s Christian chorus? It only takes a spark to get a fire going. Well, it only takes a spark to get a forest fire going. If the conditions are right and it is dry and there is something that ignites dry leaves or forest, that little spark can do untold damage. I remember the story of a man that I know, and he had to say goodbye to his parents a long, long time ago in the 1940s. He was 13 years old. His parents were going away for 3 years. He had just been dramatically ill. He finally had healed. His parents were going away, and they went away from him for 3 years. Finally, the day came when his parents were coming back, and he couldn't wait to see his mother and his father. And so the ship came back into the place where he was, bringing his parents back. And oh, how he admired his father, and oh, how he looked up to his father, and oh, how he loved his father, and oh, how he wanted to be just like his father. And his father was a big man. He was probably 6'2", maybe 6'3". He was probably 280 pounds. He was a powerful man, powerfully built, tall, imposing presence. And this other man had this sickness. And after he had that sickness when he was 13 years old, he stopped growing. But in those days, his dad really didn't know. And so this young man, 16 years old, ran up the dock to meet his father and his mother. And the first words of his father when he went to put his arms around him were, "I thought, son, when I came back, I would find a bigger man." You know that more than 7 decades later, those words still sting that man? More than 70 years later, the words that that man heard from the lips of his father, who he admired, still stings. You'd think you'd be able to put it away. But you know what? He can't. And maybe all of us, we're thinking about words that we've heard in our life that sting us. Maybe someone's saying to us that we'll never amount to anything. Or maybe someone's saying to us, oh, we're just going to go back to the way we used to be. And oh, we're not going to be any different than we used to be. And we're going to be like we were. And those words sting. And they go down to the very marrow of our bones. And they cause us great pain. Can't words cause deep inward pain in our soul? Can you really think about anything that can be used as a more powerful weapon to destroy a person than words? You remember the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me? You know, and we all know, that those words couldn't be more wrong, could they? In fact, he calls it a word is like a little spark, and it has the ability to burn down an entire forest. Remember hearing the story of a ship's first mate who one day he came on duty and he was drunk, and so the captain of the ship wrote into the logbook the words "mate drunk today," and oh, how that made that first mate angry, and he waited for the right time, and a few weeks passed, and so he wrote in the ship's logbook. On one particular day, he wrote, "Captain, sober today." You know how words can be used to cause a great sting. In fact, he calls it, he says it's a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and itself is set on fire by hell. He calls the tongue a world of evil. And what he means by this is that the tongue epitomizes a person. The tongue is the place where the person expresses, where all the evil of a person's soul comes together and manifests itself. He says it's fueled by hell. The word there is Gehenna. That was the garbage dump that laid outside of Jerusalem where that perpetually burned. And so when Jesus and the New Testament writers would talk about hell, they would visualize it with this picture of Gehenna. He says it's fueled by hell, the dominion of darkness, cannot control it. Calvin once observed that the tongue is a slender portion of flesh which contains the whole world of iniquity. Think of how Hitler moved the most civilized, perhaps, nation in the world prior to World War II, Germany. He moved that nation that was civilized to madness. Think about that. Or think about how Winston Churchill rallied that war-torn and war-weary land to stand and fight when they were ready to give up. And he used words. Hitler used words to incite madness. And Churchill used words to incite people to go beyond a level that they ever thought they could go before. We have someone in our own church who lived through those days, who lived in London. Every night from 1939 to 1945, think about that, all those years, 6 years, She never one night slept in her own bed. She had to sleep in a bomb shelter in her backyard. What gave them the courage to fight? Words. Words are powerful. Words are powerful. And our words are powerful. And they can be used for tremendous good or tremendous evil. But truly, as we notice in the text, when they're used for evil, they're like a restless evil, like he describes. We notice here that you know, you can feel awfully tired. You ever know somebody who maybe was so tired that they just didn't want to walk anymore? They didn't want to move anymore, but they could still talk. Amazing. You know, as you know, I went to visit my dad who just had open heart surgery this week. And one thing I found out about my dad, I spent a night with him in the hospital, his last night in the hospital. I found out about my dad's kind of quiet, that he talks more when he's sleeping than he talks when he's awake. He would speak for a while. I'd hear him making business deals. Then I would hear him speak in Spanish for a while. He'd go back and forth between English and Spanish, and that'll be $1,000 all night long. I didn't get a drop of sleep. You know, the tongue, isn't it true? It is a restless evil. It never gets tired. You know, you can go on a treadmill and you can walk for a while, or you can run for a while and you just have to sit down. But the tongue isn't like that. It can just, it's like the Energizer Bunny. It just keeps going and going and going. That's why it's so dangerous. It is a restless evil. In fact, the Phillips paraphrases it. The Phillips translation paraphrases it this way. It's always liable to break out. It's full of deadly poison. It's kind of described like a snake. These are the words borrowed from Psalm 140, verse 3. It's full of deadly poison. It can inflict its damage. And so, again, we know that there are all kinds of people, there's no doubt about it, who are in here who are caring about the wounds of words. Is this not true? So, what do we say about all this? Well, there's only one solution to our speech problem. There's only one solution to our speech problem. Our words identify for us what's wrong. Know the story about a little boy who was part of this church. And this little boy had a hard time when it was time for him to develop his speaking ability. He just wasn't forming his words correctly. And so he was sent to speech therapy, and after a while of going to speech therapy, all of a sudden, one day, they came to the realization that the problem wasn't his speaking, there was a root to his problem, and that was his hearing. And so what they did was they went in and they did some work on his ears, and he could hear, and then almost immediately his speech problems went away. Do you know that there is something that can take place in your life that is like that surgery on the ears that little boy had? There's a kind of surgery of the heart that can take place that can solve this problem. You see, our speech, the way that we use our words, is indicative of a greater problem, a deeper problem, something within. For the mouth is the overflow of the heart. And so when we look at our words that we say and the things that we do in our conversations with other people, and we walk away and we say, why did I do that? And how come I say those things and do those things? Well, the reality is that it points us to a deeper problem. But also for that problem, there's a great solution. And his name is Jesus Christ. In fact, We notice here that James says that the tongue can be used for the most noble and ignoble purposes. Verse 9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Oh, there is no higher purpose for the tongue than to praise God with it. You men, when you're here and you go to other churches and you do this and you sing and you share your testimonies, there is no greater purpose for your tongue than that. When we gather together in worship there and we sing praises to God and we meditate upon His Word, there is no greater use of our time and our tongues than that. There is no important time of the week that we have than when we are worshiping together in the presence of God. That is the highest purpose for the tongue. That is the highest purpose for the mouth, because the mouth is the overflow of the heart. That is the highest purpose of the person's heart. You see, the tongue can be used for extraordinary and wonderful things. Yet he says, on the other hand, the tongue is also used to curse men who have been made in God's likeness. There is no lower use of the tongue than to curse men. Why? Because they are made in God's likeness. We bear his image, and to curse men made in God's likeness is like cursing God himself. And so he says, there is no lower purpose than we could use our tongues than to engage in those kinds of things. And so, what do we do? Well, he gives a couple of illustrations to help us see clearly. He asks these questions. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or grapevine bear figs? Neither can salt spring produce fresh water. Well, what does he pointing out? And by the way, throughout this chapter, he's been meditating on Genesis 1, okay? If we could unpack all the layers there of theology of going back to Genesis 1, you talk about image bearers, and you talk about this section, which he's pointing out, is that all things reproduce after their kind, okay? All things reproduce after their kind. Fig trees bear figs, olive vines bear, are they vines or trees? I can't remember. Olive trees, olives. And what's going to come out of a salt spring? Is it going to be fresh water? No. Everything reproduces after its kind. This is exactly what he was saying in chapter 2. Everything comes forth from what it is. Everything that is produces those that are in like kind with it. And so here we have this picture of the reason we say the things we do is because of who we are. And the way that we change the way that we say things is what? Is it by more discipline or reading more books or more these sorts of things? No. The way that our words change can only be by a heart change. Only a heart change can lead to a word change. The only way that a olive tree can bear figs is if the nature of the olive tree changes. Is that correct? The only way that our words will ever change, he says, no man can tame the tongue. We can tame animals and we can tame all kinds of things. And by the way, anybody ever been to Clark's Trading Post? You ever see, they can make those bears dance, can't they? I mean, human beings have this incredible capacity to tame everything around them, to control ships, to tame birds and bears and lions and tigers and all kinds of things. But we cannot control ourselves. We cannot tame ourselves. But I tell you, there is one who can tame you and who can tame me. There's one who can change you and can change me. And that is Jesus Christ. And that is what he has come to do. And that's why he went to the cross. And that's why he was on that tree, and he bore the sins of the world, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. This is a change of our nature. It's a change from within. It's a change of our life. It's something that's supernatural. It's something that God does, and only God alone can do. This is the wonder of the gospel. You see, our ability to change has nothing to do with our ability to reform ourselves. It has everything to do with the supernatural empowerment of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, who enters a person's life and washes away their sin and makes them a new creation. It makes them new from the bottom of their feet to the top of their head. In fact, this question was asked of, actually, I shouldn't say that. This is in a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached on this text. He said these words. He said this: unless you are regenerated, born from above by a new and heavenly birth, you are not a Christian, whatever you may be called, and you cannot produce the fruit which is acceptable to God any more than a fig tree can produce olive berries. Perhaps someone asks, but sir, what is it to be born again? He said this: well, it is not a mere outward change of life. It is not simply a giving up of certain sins and a desire to possess certain virtues. It is a great work. It is as if you were annihilated to pass absolutely out of existence and God were to make a new man in your place. Everyone who is in Christ Jesus is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And so the scriptures tell us, yes, we've learned in this text how we can use our words to do great damage. But do you know that your words can be used redemptively? The apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 9, he says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone, listen to this, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What must you do? Call on the name of the Lord, and he promises to save you. Call on him, look to him, trust Christ. He will change your life. He will make you new. You will begin to see your heart change. Your heart change will change right away. But then you'll begin to see the things you say begin to change, and you'll feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And the things that you do will follow, and it will affect your whole life. Turn to him. He is a solution to every problem that we have. We find that in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you.